We're looking at 1 John chapter 4, and we said that we would begin to read from verse 7. And I think we'll read the whole chapter, or nearly the whole chapter, to put it in context. And then we can look at this passage that begins with verse 7. I think the chapter really divides from verse 7 into three parts. And we can consider at least the first part down to verse 10, but maybe we'll get further than that. So let's just read 1 John chapter 4 from verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. Last week we considered the verses, the beginning of the chapter, which really referred to this matter of many spirits that are not of God, and false prophets that have gone out into the world, no doubt motivated or inspired or directed by those spirits. And we saw that there were three tests that John gives us in these verses as to whether a spirit is the right spirit. And then I think we're thinking not so much of the spirit itself, but of the effect, the principle that is behind what we're encountering. And the first test is confessing that Jesus Christ is come in flesh, person of the Lord Jesus, that he became man, and that he was previously with God. He was in the Godhead, he was with the Father, and he came here as a man in order to fulfill the will of God. And that's, of course, a very important test, because it centers on the person of the Lord Jesus. But then also we saw the matter that those that speak wrong things are heard by the world, because they speak according to the world. Verse 5, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. If the world enjoys the message that these ones bring, then we can be sure it's not from God. And then last of all, we saw that John applies a test of the apostolic testimony, the apostolic witness of the Lord's disciples as apostles in this world. He can say, we are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. That's not the Christian us. It's more the apostolic us. He that is not of God heareth not us. But it seems that John is preparing us now to consider these wonderful verses we've just read about love. I think I said last week that there seems to be a past, present, and future to the presentation of love in these verses in chapter 4. And we get that perhaps emphasized in verse 9. In this was manifested the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. And then, of course, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And then as we go through the chapter, we come to a segment of verses which seem to speak more of the present situation that results from that. And we get this thought in verse 12, no man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, present, God dwelleth in us and his love is perfected in us. It's as if people see God in us, in our lives today. That seems to be the present effect of what the Lord Jesus has done by being the propitiation for our sins. Brings us into this relationship with God and one another, whereby we can be a witness to God, a display of God in this world. And then as we get to the end of the chapter, we see a reference to the day of judgment. Verse 17, herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. So there does seem to be a past, a present, and a future. Maybe there are other ways of looking at these verses. But it's as if John is saying, now, I've told you about these prophets and these spirits, but I don't want you to be occupied with them. You're to be aware of them and you're to be on your guard against them. But you are in an entirely different situation from them. You are to be occupied with one another. You are to express amongst yourselves the love of God. And I think this is a lesson for us today, because I think it's tempting today to be very occupied with the world around us and at the same time to be very critical of one another. But that's the reverse, really, of what John is teaching. He's teaching us to be on our guard, but not to be occupied with the world, but to be occupied in love with one another, so that we might be witnesses to the Lord Jesus. So I don't want to, again, to limit anyone, but we should probably try to start from verse 7 and make a bit of progress in this lovely chapter.
I had thought, Simon, in the first section that you had read, verses 7 to 10, beloved, let us love one another, because love is of God. So there we have God's love to us. And then in the next section, verse 11 onwards, beloved, if God has so loved us, so we also ought to love one another. God's, the flow of God's love in that which he had done for us. Mm-hmm. And then the response Godwards.
That's very good. I don't think there's only one way of looking at these verses. Sometimes one way appeals to us rather than another way. But I think, you know, we can gain from all these insights into these verses.
So in this first section, we have what God has done for us. It's the objective line. Yeah. Whereas from verse 11, we have more the subjective line, what God is doing in us. Verse 13, through the Spirit.
I think in verse 7, John is really saying to us, and he's calling us beloved, he's calling his readers beloved. He's demonstrating the fact that he has love for them by the very fact he uses this expression, beloved. Let us love one another. Why? Because love is of God. God is the author of love. We're going to read that God is love. And then he goes on to say, and everyone that loves has been begotten of God and knows God. And if we think about that, We would surely say, yes, I've been begotten of God. I know God. Well, John says, well, if you've been begotten of God and you know God, then you're one of those who should love, because love is of God, who has begotten you and is the one you know. And who should you love? Well, you should love one another. I think the reasoning is quite straightforward and simple. And yet it still comes as an exhortation to us, as something we need to keep in mind all the time, because it's so easy, unfortunately, to forget that this is the most important thing, that we have been begotten of God and we know God, and therefore we should have the character of God. And that's something that can only be manifested if we love one another. But as you said, Andrew, or both Andrews really, we have the tremendous example of God himself. He's love, and he's demonstrated his love. And that's what we get in the remaining verses of this section.
It might be even more than an example. Of course it is that. But there's a wonderful statement in verse 7. Love is of God. I take that to mean that love is from God. And here we're right through to the heart of God. This is God's essential nature. And it was seen in exhibition even within the deity, within the Godhead. Because the Son, and speaking to the Father, as we learn abundantly in John 17, says, Father, thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. So there was a reciprocal love there between the persons in the Godhead. And I think there are only two things that are said that God is. There are many attributes, there are many properties, there are many manners in which God has been revealed. But when we come to essentially who God is and what God is love. And the other thing that is said is that he's life.
He's light.
Light, I beg your pardon, yes. He's both light and love. So love is of God, carries us very far. And the fact that we've been begotten or born of God brings us into that direct relationship. We have that nature. Peter, looking at it morally, says that we are partakers of the divine nature. But in a sense, what God is in himself, in his own being, through infinite grace, has been made known to us. And that nature, I take it, has been bestowed upon us, according to this verse. And it gives us, therefore, the capacity to know God, has been begotten of God and knows God. Now, that was a little bit of a lengthy exposition there, so I'd be very glad if other brothers would come in, either build on it or correct anything which has not been properly stated. I know, of course, Simon from previous experience, you know, to say that is to invite silence.
Yeah.
I think we find this expression, born of God, six times in this epistle. In chapter 2, verse 29, as a result of being born of God, we practice righteousness. Mm. In chapter 3, verse 9, we don't commit sin or we don't practice sin. And here, as born of God, we love. So we could say it's characteristic of someone who is born of God that he loves.
Wonderful thing, Rusty. Sometimes we're not very good at expressing it in practice, but it's great to say that this is what we are essentially. I've often looked at these verses as presenting the evidence of God's love in two ways. First of all, in verse 7, has been begotten or born of God. That's the work in us. Mm. And then in verse 9, herein as to us has been manifested the love of God, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. That's really a continuation of what's there before, nature and life. And I would relate that to the work in us. But the fact that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, and as Andrew has said, it's objective, that demonstrates his love outside of us. So there's the work in us, and there's the work for us. And I suppose that insofar as we are in the good of the work in us, we'll appreciate the work for us. But maybe also we could say the more we meditate on the work for us, the greatness of whom God has given this expression, which is found in this only place in John's first epistle, but also four times, I think it is, in the gospel. The manifestation of that love, he sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And so it's a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful thing. We measure the giving by the gift.
Verse 11 seems to support that strongly, Andrew. Referring back to what God has done in so loving us. Beloved, if God has so loved us, we also ought to love one another. You know, I was just thinking that how immensely different this is from what there was under law. We often hear it quoted, and of course it's valid. You know, thou shalt love Jehovah thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. This do and thou shalt live. The obligations under law were in order to obtain life, which we know never could be. But here in the first section, there's an appeal to love. Let us. And then in the second section, there's an obligation. We ought. But in both cases, it's not in order to obtain something. It's not in order to obtain life. This do and thou shalt live. It's on account of what has already been done, whether for us or in us. That God, having done this for us, sending his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. We therefore ought to love one another. There's an obligation that flows from that. But the fact that we've been begotten of God, he says, let us allow that very nature and character that is yours through the new birth to express itself. Let us. So whether let us or we ought, both flow from what God has already done in us or for us. Never, as we find in the Old Testament under law, is it in order to obtain something, but because we already have.
And without going, it's very lovely what you're saying, Greg, but without even going back to the Old Testament and the law as instituted by God through Moses, if we look at what is going on all around us, people are working in view of their salvation. You know, they're seeking to accumulate their good deeds and hoping that in the final analysis, their good deeds will outweigh their bad deeds. You know, the good angel and the bad angel in Islam, but even in the Roman Catholic Church, meritorious works of merit. You do penance. You give the priest money to pray for the souls of the dead. And it's all about working. Whereas this is the giving God, and so many people have a religion of two letters, as I think C.H. McIntosh expressed it, D.O. But God's presentation of the truth is not D-O, it's D-O-N-E. The work has been done, and consequently, as you've been saying, we have to let that nature work out in us, and we have to show that response of love. It's very, very wonderful. Christianity works by what it brings, not by what it finds. And Sidney Thurston, when he used to come over to Kilkeel, on a number of occasions, he quoted a verse which I think was in a monument in Tullamore Forest Park, which was the family estate of Lord Roden. And I think Lord Roden had family connections with Lady Parscombe. But be that as it may, on this inscription it says, I could not work my soul to save, for that my Lord hath done. But I would work like any slave for love to God's dear Son. And here it's responsive love to God, and I think that the whole tenor of that verse would bear it out.
Perhaps this is one of the reasons why these paragraphs follow so closely upon the section that we were looking at previously, addressing the matter of false teachers and their false teaching, that it is always the case and will always be the case that those who introduce what is false would put the believer back in print. If enticing true believers, would have the effect of trying to entice them to get back onto the principle of works. And as many as are under the principle of works of law, Paul says, are under curse. False teaching always demeans the heights of what God has done for us in Christianity.
Yes, the principle of grace is completely otherworldly, isn't it? It's not known to man. To think that God, on the principle of grace, supplies what man needs in order to please him and be a blessing to others. Man always works from the point of view of what he can do. he thinks he can meet God's demands. And that's what religion appeals to, the idea that you can do something, to use that word Dio again, to achieve merit before God. But it's only when we realize we have no merit, and that only on the principle of grace, only on the principle of supply from God, can we please God, that we really are freed from that way of thinking. But when you read the epistles in the New Testament, you only have to read Colossians and Galatians, especially Galatians, but even Philippians shows that false teachers from a Jewish background were threatening all these assemblies with the idea that really it's too good to be true. You've got to really work for your salvation before God will accept you. And I think we need to keep hold of this fact that it's only as we trust God and his promises that we can really work out what it is to be believers on the Lord Jesus.
When we're looking at this question of love, we really have shown to us the heart of God, don't we? Which is quite an incredible thing to think that we can really know, as we'd say in modern language, how God ticks. But that's probably not a very reverent way to speak of God. But, you know, we look at the cross and we know that it was something which is in God's eternal plan. His whole thought was to give and to demonstrate his love to us.
Yeah.
So that everywhere through the scriptures, right from the beginning, we think of the offering that Abel brought. He brought a lamb which spoke of that gift of love that the Lord would be for us. And this way of God's, who God is and his acting, is something so tremendous. Is going to be the center of eternity for us to rest in the love. We read that God in the millennium will rest in his love. He will joy over his people, and we will rest with him, and he will rest with us in that wonderful, blissful love that will be there through all eternity, and which we see demonstrated at the cross. And so how really we could add anything to that is to belittle the gift of God and all that he is.
The only way we could add to it is to be like him ourselves. And I think that's really the challenge. You might even think, as you read these verses, well, I confess, why do we even have to be exhorted to love when we are the recipients of such love? But John does exhort us and does put the obligation on us to love one another. And I think we know from our experience how easily we are knocked off course in regard to this matter. The devil is always looking for reasons why we should not love one another, and planting those thoughts in our minds. And it seems to me that right from the beginning of Christianity, there had to be this exhortation to love. But the point is, we can love because we have the nature, because we're begotten of God, and we have the example that God, perhaps a bit more fundamentally, we not only have the nature, but we know God. We know him objectively. We experience him, and we see his actings in the scripture. And we have fellowship with God, so we've got every reason not only to love because it's our nature, but because that's the God we know. He loves, and we know he loves. We've seen his love displayed. I think that's what John is trying to get across to us.
And it's an exhaustless spring, isn't it?
Yes.
One of the early brethren, whose name just won't come to me, wrote a poem about Sychar's well. And it starts by saying the well is deep. And I think we've been discovering the tremendous depths,
yes,
in John's writings. And just to bring in something that Paul says, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. How is that possible? But here, Simon, you've been stressing, I think, the entrance into these things and making them practical in our lives. And those who have drunk deeply at the wells of salvation or have meditated on the love of God, you know, they tell you that they've only touched the skirts of his majesty, and there's better on before. And as Brian tried to articulate, and our words are very feeble, the enjoyment of that love in a future day, it's assured. But I think the purpose in you know, it's been said that Paul takes us up to heaven, but that John brings heaven and heavenly things down to earth. Mm-hmm. And the purpose of these verses is not for us to say, oh, won't it be wonderful when we're all together in heaven and we'll be loving one another.
Yeah.
The purpose is that we should seek some entrance into these things now. Mm-hmm. And I think one of the things that would help us, which we there are two things really as I see it. And I didn't quite get verse 10 in my earlier remarks, which was what I was looking for. Hearing as to us has been manifested the love of God. It's that we might live through him. And then in verse 10, herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son a propitiation for our sins. The two things work in us and work for us. But what we're contemplating in these verses is the greatness, the glory, the dignity, the grandeur, the immensity, the infiniteness of the Son as being of the being of God. And being only begotten suggests to me that he is a partaker of the nature of God. He's everything that the Father is, but he's not the Father. And the Father is everything that the Father is, but he's not the Son. There are distinctions of persons, but they're partakers, they're sharers in that one divine being and in that one love. And so in viewing the Son, the person, we've an exhaustless treasure, because in Matthew 11, Matthew comes close to John's line and he says, no man knoweth the Son but the Father. So there's infinite depths or infinite heights in his person. And in that personal union, which we looked about last week, so in that he is both God and man in one glorious person, a divine person, unchanged and unchangeable. That comes before us in the expression of the love, the extent of it, is the only begotten Son. But when we get down to verse 10, it's not the person of Christ, but it's the work of Christ. Mm. He sent his Son a propitiation for our sins, an offering, a satisfaction. God smelt that sweet smelling savor, and we're in all the acceptance of Christ's work. And that's another very wonderful subject to meditate upon, different aspects of the work of Christ and what was involved in this propitiation, both God work and for our benefit, man work. So I see the two things here twice over. I see a work in us and I see a work for us. I see the glory of the person and I see the greatness of the work.
Mm. Do you think when it says love is of God, that we could go as far as saying that in a way, the Trinity, the fact that there are three persons in one, is intimately bound up with the fact that God is love, because these three persons have ever dwelt in a bond of love, if I can put it that way, before even there were objects such as we on earth to enjoy God's love. There was love in God, and God is love. And love was enjoyed by God by virtue of the fact that he's three persons in one. Or do you think I'm reading too much into these verses?
I think you're reading about 16 or 17 centuries of contemplation into it. And I think you're reading into it because it's there. I mean, it is a, you know, the threeness of God and the oneness of God and the social aspect of the Trinity is such a wonderful thing. We've already referred to John 17.
Yeah.
Love before the foundation of the world, and isn't it Proverbs 8 where it says, "I was daily his rejoicing daily before him." So again, you run into difficulties with human language when you, even if you would seek to speak about companionship in the Godhead, because God is one. But love, I think, love was in display.
Mm.
I think there's evidence to support what you're saying, certainly in that which flowed between the Father and the Son, and which certainly was reciprocated, and the Spirit, which made it possible.
And lovest me before the foundation of the world.
Yes, yes.
Yeah.
I also had that passage in front of me, Andrew, because it goes on to say, "My delights were with the sons of men."
Mm.
So in the past eternity, also, certainly before the foundation of the world, God was also, his love was also towards mankind,
mm.
which is something which is difficult for us to appreciate, but it is in the heart of God.
Mm.
It's the nature of God. It's not like humankind. He's not a selfish being.
No.
He's a being of love, pure love. And it's pure grace that he's chosen to extend that love to us. And through the coming of Christ, fit us for the enjoyment of our place. And through the Spirit, as Andrew Langham referred to earlier, there can be that subjective response, but we're silent in admiration and praise. It's like the hymn writer, you know, he said, "I wonder what he saw in me to suffer such deep agony." There's no explanation other than that God is love.
Yeah.
And this is the love of God manifested.
Well, when we see it that way, Andrew, we realize that this exhortation in verse 7 is quite a significant one, isn't it? Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. It not only shows us that we should love, but what the nature, if I can put it that way, perhaps the word nature, or what the quality of that love should be. We've already seen something of this already in John's exhortations with regard to the way we should you know, love one another practically. We thought about laying down our lives for the brethren, but this is really reinforcing it, because John is saying, you know, let us love one another. And then he brings before us very quickly the way in which God has shown his love towards us. And that's going to infinite lengths to bring us to him, because he loved us. As you say, there wasn't anything in us that should call for his love, but he loved because he's love. That's really what we should be like.
Just thinking again of the comprehensiveness of what's presented in this tiny little paragraph. It starts off with the nature that has been imparted to us in new birth in verse 7. And then in verse 9, it brings in the thought of life. God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And then in verse 10, it brings in the matter of propitiation. Has sent his Son a propitiation for our sins. Now, John has mentioned this fact before. I'm back in chapter 2, or really verses that conclude chapter 1, where he spoke of propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the world, for the whole world. But here it's only in connection with our sins. And I was thinking of the journey of the children of Israel from Egypt to Canaan, and the two sets of lessons that they learned along the way, or that we learn from what they experienced along the way, lessons where there are types of the death of Christ in its many aspects. And in getting out of Egypt, in order to prepare them for that journey, the first type of the death of Christ was the Passover lamb. We might say, in principle, there's the propitiation for our sins. God sees the blood on the doorpost and on the lintel, and he's satisfied. There's no obligation upon him to execute judgment, because he's satisfied in that sacrificial work that was done. But then, as preparing them to enter into the promised land, to get them out of the wilderness where the law had been given and they were a people under law, it wasn't a Passover lamb, it was a brazen serpent on a pole. And the lesson there was, look and live. Now, I know that, that these things were only in type for them by looking at that serpent on a pole. They didn't receive life in a spiritual sense, eternal life as we know it now. But in the fulfillment of the type, that is certainly the case for us. It's John chapter 3, isn't it? Mm-hmm. John chapter 3, the beginning of the chapter, you get what we have in verse 1, begotten, verse 7, the first verse of our paragraph. You get the new birth, begotten again. In the second part of John 3, you get, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And life as a result of looking at him. And then in John 19, we get what is presented here in verse 10, the outflow of blood from the pierced side of the Lord Jesus, that which wrought propitiation, so that God is satisfied. So nature, life, propitiation, wonderfully comprehensive, and all at the basis of why we ought to and should and can love one another.
Well, given what you've just said, Greg, this is very much the inside place, really, because the world is not mentioned here, as it was in chapter 2, or the end of chapter 1, however you like to look at it. But why then does John have to say in verse 8, he that loveth not, why bring in this negative thought here? He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Because so far we've been dealing with very positive thoughts, and you would thought we've got everything of negative has been dealt with by John. Actually, it hasn't. We know we're going to come in to chapter 5 and see some negative things, sadly, too. But here he mentions the contrast. He that loveth not knoweth not God. If you don't love, you obviously don't know God. Because if you knew God, you would love. But because God is love. But why do you think it's brought in this way? He that knoweth not, who loveth not, knoweth not God.
I think John always writes in a really fluid way, where in saying something, he constantly refers back to what he has said, as well as refers forward to what he's about to say. And it's as if this is a side reference or a linking back reference to these false teachers that have gone out into the world and that speak as of the world. Really demonstrate by their actions that they do not love.
Thanks, yeah. Well, I suppose in verse 9, it's obvious to say it, that the supreme demonstration of God's love was in him sending his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. It does strike me that in saying this, John highlights two aspects about this that perhaps we might forget or might miss. And that is that this love was manifested, it was brought into display, and it was actually shown towards us. There were objects of love. And I think this shows to us that love is something that is to be expressed, and it's to be expressed towards people. Obviously, this is about us receiving or seeing the love of God, but I think it may have also within it a clear indication of what our love should be when we reflect it in our lives. That it should be visible, it's a practical matter, and also it's a love to be displayed towards persons. But for now, in verse 9, we are looking at it as it was displayed towards us.
Just to go back to that previous verse, Simon, he that loveth not, the world around us wants love, but they don't want God. And they don't realize that without God, there is no love. We know that the love doesn't come from ourselves. It comes from God. There is a natural love, which we have as families, as husbands and wives, which, of course, that was given before the fall. You could say that even before the fall, God gave Adam and Eve everything they needed. It was who God is, and they rejected his word. And now God shows that his love is above all that and can bring in a remedy for us. But without this love, you know, in Noah's day, they had corruption, they had violence, and the world around us is the same. It descends into violence, man against man. Because without God, there is no real love.
Well, the natural love you mentioned often flows out because we see in the in our family member some reflection of ourselves. There's a natural allegiance because we are from the same family. But the love of God sees nothing attractive in us at all, and yet still loves us. I think that's one difference between natural love and divine love, or an important distinguishing mark between divine love and natural love. And even in that respect, natural love can turn against even those it's closest to. But generally speaking, I think it's true to say that natural love, people of the world love their own. They may occasionally show a loving disposition to others, but essentially, when everything is reduced to the minimum, eventually man will show that he loves only those who are nearest and dearest to him because of links of nature. But God's love is beyond that, isn't it?
Would you say, Brian, that what we have now is higher than that which was before the fall?
Mm.
I'm thinking of Ephesians 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, love your own wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. I don't think Adam and Eve could have known anything of that self-sacrificial love, which was modeled on Christ. It reminds me of something Mr. McIntosh used to ask the prospective husband, you know, when he was marrying a couple. He used to say to them, are you going to be an Ephesian husband? Mm-hmm. So it sets a very, very high, I mean, regardless of how we answer to it in practice, either in Ephesians or here in John, we shouldn't lower the standard, you know. Wasn't one of Butler Stoney's illustrations, never in, maybe not in this context, but when you're teaching a horse to jump, you know, and you get it over the hurdle, well, then the next time you put the hurdle a little bit higher, the horse has to go higher. And the same again until it's jumping more than the height of itself. Well, you know, God never lowers the standard. He keeps us up to the standard. And the standard here is love is of God.
Mm.
And the standard in the family is love as Christ also loved the assembly. So it's great to be reminded of these things, even if in practice we come short. I think actually, would you say that John was carrying this out already in practice when he wrote to his readers, let us love one another? But look how he began the verse in our Bibles. And I know he calls them beloved in other places as well. But beloved, let us love one another. By the very fact of referring to them as beloved, was that not an expression of this love?
Mm. Oh, yes. Yeah, he didn't say it lightly. This wasn't just what we sometimes say, dear brethren, and perhaps we don't really mean dear brethren. But I think he really loved his brethren. He was separated from them, perhaps. I don't know whether he had gone to Patmos yet or not, but he was no doubt suffering many things in his life as an apostle and a believer. But his letters show how much he loved. His letters show, including this His second and third letters, how much he loved the brethren. So when he said beloved, it wasn't anything just said and not meant.
Yeah, that's what I had in mind, Simon.
Yeah.
An expression of the new nature, isn't it?
Yeah.
What Brian said, in creation, love was implanted there, that's natural, but this is of the new nature. I was thinking it's simple illustration, and it's only that. The little girl and the little boy, he'd fallen over and hurt his leg, and she was carrying him, and while she's struggling along carrying him, a man comes up to her and says, "Oh, little girl, that boy looks heavy." And she says, "He's not heavy, he's my brother." And you know, that's kind of in a spiritual sense, how it ought to be with us. It's not something that's worked up. It's something that flows out.
Well, I think you were right to say, Andrew, about the fact that the love that Adam and Eve had isn't of this quality. It was perfectly right love, of course, natural love, and we could use it. We can use examples of such love as an illustration, perhaps, of the love we have as believers. But I've heard it said that the reason why Adam took of the fruit that Eve had taken already was because he didn't want to be parted from her in the situation that she would come into, of being separated from God because of the act of disobedience. But I don't think that's at all scriptural or right to teach that. I think this is the way in which sometimes scripture can be twisted to give wrong messages. Tell me if I'm wrong, but I don't think that's the right way of looking at what Adam did. He sinned. He disobeyed God. That's what scripture brings before us. So we must be careful that we don't adopt ideas which may seem very attractive in one sense, but really are conveying something that really wasn't true. Because that would have been truly sacrificial love, but not love, mind you, not anything that he could have done to have helped his wife, but I think it's going beyond scripture. The love that was shown was when the Lord Jesus came into the world himself in order to redeem fallen man. Of course, of that first sin and all the sins that have happened since.
I'm not wishing to labour the point, but obviously, Adam and Eve were made in the likeness of God, weren't they? In the image of God. Mm. There was that of God in them, which was not in the animal kingdom.
No, that's true, yeah.
But obviously, they chose to disobey God. And we cannot really, because it's not the same in love as we get demonstrated by God in the gift of his Son. I mean, that is agape love. That is something of a far greater nature. But you know, God is light and God is love, as Andrew said earlier on, and you cannot have one without the other. You know, if you love me, keep my commandments. So we can't love God and not do what he says.
Exactly. Yeah.
They don't go together, do they?
No, that's right. Yeah.
And man choosing to ignore God's word has ruined all that God placed in that love.
No, that's good, Brian. That's really the point I was trying to get across, I suppose. But these things you hear these things said today, you know. The Lord Jesus, in displaying God's love to us, was perfectly obedient to God.
And I don't want to be misunderstood. I'm not making light of that which is according to nature and the fact that a husband shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. It's a one flesh relationship. It's an intimate relationship, whether the person is a Christian believer, or even for that matter, a believer in the Old Testament. And I know it's the fashion for people to fall in and out of love, as they think today, and you know, it's divorce and all these things that have characterized society. But there was a time, and it's still true, there are unconverted people that live wonderfully fulfilled married lives with intensity of love and a one flesh relationship. So I'm not taking away from that in the slightest. I'm just saying that now we have the example of Christ loving the church, and husbands are to love their wives in that way. It adds an extra dimension, but doesn't take away at all from what we've been saying about what took place in the Garden of Eden. Of course, it was ruined by sin, and marriage and family life is the object of attack by Satan today, and it's ruined by sin. But that, I mean, I didn't want to get away from the passage, but nevertheless, these are facts around us.
In the list that Paul put together in 2 Timothy, he says, without natural affection. So evidently there is such a thing as natural affection.
Yeah.
And no doubt that was instilled in man as a created being.
In Romans 5, God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In that passage we get, we were without strength, we were ungodly, we are sinners, and we are enemies. And yet God sent his Son to die for us.
I suppose you could say verse 9 emphasizes the extents, the depths, the heights of God's love in respect of the greatness of the gift he gave, Yes, he gave, I think I would use that word, because it says he sent his only begotten Son into the world, we might live through him. When you read these words, we've commented on them before, only begotten Son brings before us how great that gift was. It was his only begotten Son, which means that the very person of the Lord Jesus is being brought before us as the one who was sent. He couldn't have sent anyone. There was none other greater that he could have sent but his only begotten Son. No one more precious to him than his only begotten Son, the one who shares, is of his nature. He sent him. That really is conveying to us how great God's love is. Before it even speaks of our need, brings before us the greatness of the one he sent.
Although there's no mention here of the sacrificial work of the Lord Jesus, I would suppose it's implied. Would that be your thought too? That verse 9, I mean.
That we might live through him, you mean?
Mm.
Yes, I mean, obviously there was a need. There was a need. Otherwise, it wouldn't say, would it, that we might live through him. So I agree with you. There is something that must be accomplished for this to be realized. And of course, we mustn't separate the scriptures from one another too much. The verses, these words were never in verses when John wrote them, were they? So one thing flows on from the other, and they're very close together. But it did strike me that it's the first thing that's emphasized is the person of the Lord Jesus.
Mm-hmm. I only asked that because the turn of phrase here brought to mind for me words in John chapter 6 where I better turn to them so as not to misquote them. John chapter 6 verse 57, as the living Father has sent me and I live on account of the Father, he also who eats me shall live also on account of me. I understand that the preposition here in John 6, live on account of, is the same preposition as the one used in 1 John 4, verse 9, that we might live through him, that we might live on account of him. Yeah. That is, because of the connection we have with him established through his sacrificial work, that connection is ongoing. And because of that ongoing connection with him, we live because he lives.
I hope I didn't say something wrong. Everyone's gone silent.
No, I don't think we can separate both things, Greg. You know, you can scarcely think of Christ dying, stooping love and coming into this scene and his being sent without thinking of the work which the Father had given him to do. I think it would be important, I'm sure all would agree, that the sending is from Godhead and from heaven. It's not simply ascending when he was a man upon earth and what would point me in that direction. But there are statements in John's Gospel also which are confirmatory. But in Galatians 4, God sent forth his Son. Come of woman, come under law. He was sent forth by God before he came. And in similar manner, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son. And of course, the Spirit was not incarnated in the manner in which the Son was.
No.
He remains in his coming a spirit being, so there's no question there that he was sent as he was prior to ascending. In other words, sent from God, sent from heaven, and that would also apply to the Son here.
Yeah, in the terms it's put in this verse, you can hardly see why it could be said that the word send implies inferiority on the one sent, because it's used in connection with his only begotten Son. So we shouldn't be misled by this argument that because he was sent, he must be inferior to the one who sent him.
Is there an intended difference between John saying here, God has sent his Son, and when he says in verse 14, the Father has sent the Son?
I'm sure there is an intended difference, but I would be find it difficult to explain, I confess.
I didn't mean to spring one of these sort of surprise questions. Maybe that's something to think about for when we actually get to that verse. But can flag it up early.
Yes, it's good to think about, yeah. Well, I can't help thinking that in some ways, without wanting to rush us on, but just to make a comment about verse 10, when John says, herein is love, it's as if he's saying, look, here, perhaps can't you see isn't the right expression, but I think I would say, here, look into this, think about it. consider it, because here is, in this very matter, love. Love is brought before you, because in doing this, it wasn't a matter of us loving God, but that He loved us. There was no invitation on our part, no readiness for it to occur on our part. We weren't looking for it even. We had no explicit desire or no implicit desire. It was simply an act on the part of God that He sent His Son, and what to do in coming into the world. Here it's made very clear, despite what we've just said, but here it's brought out very clearly to be the propitiation for our sins. And then we think to ourselves, when you consider that, why would ever have God done this? When you consider that we had sins that needed to be dealt with to His glory, and yet in this fact that God sent His Son into the world to deal with those sins. From the highest heights of glory to the depths of deepest shame, you could say, maybe that's a hymn that comes to my mind. That's what God did. That is love in essence. That's love. That's divine love in essence. In expression, in essence and expression. It's what it is in itself, but it's also what it is as expressed.
Could we say that God could not have given more than He gave?
Yeah.
He gave His only begotten Son. It says in Romans 8, He that spared not His own Son.
Yeah.
As if there's no, that He reached the limit of what He could give. There's nothing greater that He could have given us.
No.
Which is something which is, we can only just meditate upon that. It's beyond our comprehension, because God has everything. And yet He gave the very greatest that He could give.
Yes, that's right. And to deal with the most undeserving.
I think there's more light in Belfast and Downpatrick than there is in Ipswich.
Right, okay. Yes.
Natural light, talking about natural light, it's a bit... doesn't do with the passage, but I know we're reaching a clause in any case.
Actually, I'm not in Ipswich, I'm in London. No, but yeah, you're right. I've got to step across the road, the room to turn the light on. But, perhaps our brother would close in prayer for us now.